apparently Italy has now been hit, and so this thing's moving. Wow. It's going to be very interesting to see how this plays out. It is very nice to be back with you. And, I want to thank you all for your prayers last week as I, went to serve at a friend's funeral. It was a very beautiful, well-attended funeral. It was an honor to serve my brother and his family and minister to a pretty good-sized group of firemen at the time. So, many seeds were planted, and that's a good thing. So we'll see what the fruit is, in the future. Today we're going to be continuing our study, so we're going to get back in. I understand you guys had a dose of Romans last week, which I hear was very good. I'm anxious to hear it. But we're going to get back into Ezekiel this week, and so we'll be looking at 18 and possibly 19. And so, just to kind of get us back up to speed, in the last couple of weeks we've been looking at a series of parables that Ezekiel delivered to the people to convict them of their sins. Now, Ezekiel's been one of these guys, he's used drama, he's using parables, he's using sermons, he's using whatever he can to try to capture the attention of the people, because they're just like thick, they're just oblivious to the things that are going on. And then when he gives them the truth, they don't want to believe it anyway. So this is what he's going to do, all right? Now, he's going to again, with these parables, it's a very direct approach and that the Lord is using. And so he's going to use that the parable approach right on into chapter 18 and 19. And he's going to attack or try to set straight a very popular parable, or I'm sorry, proverb that was in use of the day. And if you might remember, back in chapter 12, he addressed another proverb that the people were clinging to. And I'm going to read it to you. Back in chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass, with no more postponed, for in your days, I, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look at the house of Israel, saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies times afar off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. So what's happening? Well, the false teachers were saying, Ezekiel, you're prophesying all these things, but they're for way off in the future. They don't impact us at all. And we're talking in just a couple of years, we're going to see these things happen. So, this was a ploy of the false teachers to give people a sense of false security, that they're okay, all right, that everything's good. Well, and, man can attempt to minimize, but the Lord's always going to follow through. And this is what we're seeing happen is man is trying to say, oh, no, it's okay, really, you're all right. But God's saying, no, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. In this case, the Lord wants to make sure that people understand that the prophetic events that they were being warned of were going to take place. And one of the things I like, if we go back and we look at many of the times that Ezekiel has spoken, what does he say? The Lord says, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So he's laying it out there. He's saying, these are things that are going to take place, and then you're going to know. Because you are going to witness you're going to witness these things that are going to take place. All right? You're going to witness it. Now, we see a very similar situation in our world today. The world says we're crazy. They were mistaken in Ezekiel's day, and the naysayers today are mistaken as well. When we say, things are drawing down. Things are drawing close. The Lord could return at any day. They go, oh, you're Chicken Little, screaming the sky is falling. No, we're not. God's word is very, very clear. We can look at what's happening in the world. Can we give you a date? No. I find it very interesting, though. I was listening to my my weekly dose of his channel, the World News Brief. And they brought up a story that was put out by a secular news organization. And listen to the headline. 10 plagues rock the world at the same time. 10 plagues. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's look at Egypt. But we're looking at earthquakes, volcanic activity. We're looking at the coronavirus. We're looking at, you know, just pestilence. My goodness, the locusts in Africa. I mean, guys, millions of these bugs coming across, they can devour a farm in 30 seconds. This band of locusts eats as much as 30,000 people eat in a day. And just mowing through, right? They can't stop them. We got H1N virus. We got three different strains of bird flu that are wrecking the world right now. There's just all these plagues, and people are going, wonder what's happening. Gee, I don't know. All right, maybe you should look up. All right, but here's the thing. You know, that God has never tried to hide anything from his people, from any of us. He's never tried to hide it either. All right, so as we get into chapter 18, God is going to look at another proverb that the false teachers are using to placate and minimize what is taking place within their time, their society at the time. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.'" All right? So, now, this must have been a pretty popular proverb because we've seen it before, right? The Lord addressed this back in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." This is back in Jeremiah 31, 29-30. Similar statement made clear back in the book of Lamentations. He says in Lamentations 5:7, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquity." You know, Solomon said it best. He said, "There's nothing new under the sun." You know, these proverbs were attempting to establish blame for the current condition that Israel and the people were experiencing. Because, guys, what happens when we have something go wrong? What do we want? We want to be able to blame somebody or something for what's happened. That's the way we are. We got to blame somebody, right? It's got to be somebody's fault. Can't be my fault, right? Got to be somebody's fault. So they're trying to blame it on the sins of the father. They're trying to blame Jerusalem and everything that's going on the sins of the father, right? Now, we see the Lord's opinion of this proverb in both verse 4 of Ezekiel and verse 30 of Jeremiah. Every man is responsible for his own sin. Okay, every man's responsible for his own sin. That doesn't seem like a big deal, but they're having trouble wrapping their head around it. In Genesis 4:7, it said, "If you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Okay? Now, this is a problem we continue to see today. Because man has a hard time accepting his responsibility for his sins, or even his mistakes. Man frequently spends an inordinate amount of time trying to lay the blame on someone else for his current condition. Now, granted, some people have hard lives and their upbringing makes it difficult, but they can't blame absolutely everything in their current condition on what took place 30 years ago. We're all impacted by those things, but at some point we got to stand up. Take responsibility for our own actions, our own decisions. Now, as you know, as we've pointed out in the past, false teachings usually, and most always, have a sliver of truth embedded in them. That's what makes them palatable. That makes them acceptable, all right? So, you know, it's that catalyst that allows us to then take them out of context. And the verse that gives this proverb a bit of teeth or substance is back in Deuteronomy 5:9. And we've all heard it. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So you take that and you take it a little bit out of context and you go, well, our current situation is because of our fathers. The sins of our fathers are being visited upon us, and therefore, you know, we're suffering from this. Now, don't get me wrong. The nation did suffer from the sins of Manasseh. Sins of Manasseh were absolutely wicked, but what happened? The people followed Manasseh. And they're reaping what took place. But they cannot say, cannot just run the blanket statement out there that, well, our current situation is all because of the sins of our father. Because they all had the opportunity. What was Jeremiah doing for years? Trying to convince the people to walk with the Lord, to turn toward him. Didn't want to do it. They are bearing the brunt of their own actions, all right? So this verse in Deuteronomy, very clear that, you know, in the fallout of the sins of the fathers can have a long-lasting effect. But the rest of the story is that it continued punishment was because the future generations, what? Hated God. He says, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, not those who love me, not those who serve me. It's a big difference, right? Context. It's got to be in context. Context, context, context. Now, sadly, the indifference of a father can produce the apathy in a child, which then promotes further disdain from the Lord. That will happen. Because that's what is God's word today. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It's a parent's responsibility to train their children up, not to have this apathetic approach to God. Well, I don't believe in God, so you don't need to worry about it. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. Every man and every woman must choose whom he or she will serve. Everyone. You guys remember, you know, the it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. Going to have to serve somebody. I mean, Dylan had a couple things, right? Okay. If we blame others for our actions, we're denying our own guilt. Okay? That's what we're doing. We're denying our own guilt. When we blame somebody else, we're just trying to absolve ourselves of any connection to it. And this is precisely why we read, "Behold, all souls are mine." You see, we are the body of Christ, so we are corporate in that way. But we have individual relationships with the Lord. All souls are mine. That's why it says, you know, it's the very hairs on the top of your head. Okay? That's individual. It's an individual connection. So he's going to further define this concept that he's trying to get to these people as he gives us three hypothetical examples or cases, all right? And each of them kind of begin with the word if or suppose, right? The first begins in verse 5, the second in verse 10, and the third in verse 14. He says in verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." So, In our first hypothetical example, God gives us an example of a righteous man who feared God and followed his law. I mean, this is what he's talking about. He doesn't eat on the mountains. What does that mean? Well, this speaks to the fact that he doesn't go and participate in the pagan worship feasts on the mountain in the high places. He says he doesn't go up and do that, right? Ezekiel spoke of this in chapter 16. He says that you also built yourself a shrine that made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. So this whole idea of feasting and partying and being part of the pagan worship practices. He doesn't follow his fellow countrymen as they worship the idols of the surrounding nations. And he makes it very specific, the idols of Israel, because Israel had adopted the idols of the pagan cultures. The man has not committed adultery with his neighbor's wife. Has not had sexual contact with his own wife or with a woman during her menstrual period, which was prohibited by law. I mean, these are things that the law said don't do. Leviticus 20:10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall be put to death. That's what the law had said. But the religious leaders were going, well, you know, that's kind of a gray area. You know, we'll kind of overlook some of these things. In Leviticus 18:19, you shall also not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she's in her customary impurity. These were things set forth way, way back in the Mosaic Law. So we're given a look at how he relates to his fellow man. You know, he says that he doesn't abuse or oppress his fellow man. He doesn't, he restores the debtor his pledge. What does that mean? He restores the debtor his pledge, so he'll not be cold. Well, in that day, you know, if you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down so that he might cover himself because he sleeps with his coat or his clothing. Instead of taking, he has provided for those in need. So what, he gave bread and he gave clothing, right? We see that he doesn't charge his brother high interest, or what they call usury is what that term refers to. And he doesn't take advantage of his brother in any other way. He chooses to walk rightly before God, following his law. So because of this, the Lord says what? You will live. He will live. All right? So he's establishing, okay? There we go. There's the righteous man. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The just. All right? This is what we have, the just in the first one. So we move on to the second hypothetical. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes up to idols, or committed abomination. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So here we see that just because the father is righteous doesn't mean that the son will follow suit. Now, it is more likely that a son would follow in his father's footsteps if he was raised in that way, but not a guarantee. Not a guarantee. In our example, the wicked son does exactly the opposite of his righteous father. Exactly the opposite. He's a violent man who preys on the weak. He's a robber and a shedder of blood. He participates in the worship of idols, eats at the pagan feasts, which is an abomination to the Lord. He commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy. Sounds like a great guy, right? No. Right? But the list goes on and on and on. And we see him violently robbing people and not restoring a man's pledge. So, you know, God just points it out. All right? This is the son of the guy who is righteous. So that can happen, right? That can happen. Instead of following his father's example, he has charged usury and interest to his brother. Always, see, this is the kind of guy that's always seeking to better himself at the expense of another. So, his prognosis, not real good. His blood shall be upon him. So what does that mean? He will be held responsible for what he's done. Okay? It's his responsibility. Now, the third example, verse 14. If, however, he begets a son, the son begets a son, right? Who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers it, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die from the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. All right, so we have the grandson, all right? We have the grandson, not following the wickedness of his father, but instead the righteousness of his grandfather. The son couldn't, you know, the son could have done what so many do today. So many today, they go, oh, my dad did this and this and this, and that's because, and that makes me this way. And therefore I am. Wait a minute. You're an individual. You get to choose who you are. Now, I know there are some obstacles, but in the bottom line is you choose to go down the same path or not. That's the bottom line. You choose. So, you know, just because we have a wicked father doesn't mean we have to be wicked. And he's saying that right here. He doesn't mean we have to be wicked, right? He made a choice to do what was right. He chose to follow the Lord, chose to follow the law. So as we look at verses 14 through 18, it's almost an exact copy of verses 5 through 9, because the righteous are following the Lord. And of course, this flies in the face of the proverb. The father eats sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 19 says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And this is spot on with what, you know, this is spot on with what the Lord said in 18:4, just up there. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So what does that tell us? You choose. We're going to walk right or we're going to sin. It's a choice. Everybody makes that choice. And you might be struggling why all this matters at all right? Now, culturally, we are quite different from the culture that was in place when Ezekiel wrote this. Quite different, okay? In this culture, the actions of the individual mattered. They impacted the family because the families were all connected. Generations deep, they were all connected. They farmed the same land. They lived in the same places. They were all connected. And so from a family standpoint, your sins did impact. We're so separated and disjointed, we don't see it as readily in our society today. But the fact is, even in that close society that they had, God is saying, you're all individuals. You all make choices. You all, you know, like I said, just because your father did this doesn't mean you have to do this. That's not in stone. So Ezekiel's fighting against the traditions of men is what's going on, all right? And Moses addressed it back in Deuteronomy 24:16. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay? For his own sin. See, man was to be judged on his own merit, not on that of any other individual. And I think we'd all be in a better place today if this was how men decided to live. If people simply owned their decisions, owned their sins. like they own their success, right? And we're willing to work to fix their failures instead of blaming someone else or some system for their failures. And I think as a nation, we would be in a lot different place if that was the case. That's God's plan. That's God's idea. That's the way God would have us do it. But man, you know, he's always got to figure an angle. He's got to make it, you know, he's looking for an easy way out. Because to do this requires work and honesty. You know, and oh no, can't do that. He goes on in verse 21. It says, but it's, you know, there is hope, all right? In verse 21, he says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He does not die. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked? In all? Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? And not that he should turn from his ways and live? Right on. Just because one was a sinner does not necessarily, he's not necessarily lost for eternity. If he will repent. If he will repent. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. But that's that, you know, that's back to you gotta own it. And then you gotta confess it. You gotta repent, right? So in this section, we see an overwhelming picture of the grace of God. Overwhelming. And again, it's not salvation by works, is it? Which so many are trying to put out there. It's not salvation by works, but instead forgiveness after repentance. See, the Lord has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He longs for us to turn from our wicked, wicked ways and seek after him, his righteous ways. That's what he desires, right? And the perfect example of that comes to us from Luke 23, in verse 39. You know the story. You know, Jesus is on the cross. He's got a thief on each side of him. And go ahead and turn over there. It's verse 39 of chapter 23 of Luke. Can you imagine you're one of three that are on crosses? I mean, this is it. You know, you are minutes, hours maybe, away from death. And this guy's still feeling froggy. You know, even on this, he's one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. I mean, that's the world right there. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, let's do this easy, right? If that's you, you know. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Dude, you're going to die. We're all going to die in just a little while. We're all going to die. We're all hanging on this tree. We don't live from this. Nobody lives. At this point, we're all done. But he says, do you not even fear God, right? Seeing you're under the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Right? So he admits, you know, we're getting exactly what we deserve because we're guilty. He owned it, all right? Even if it was just in the last minute, right? He owned it, right? But this man has done nothing wrong. Not like us. We're thieves, we're robbers, we're criminals, we're whatever. Whatever we did to get us up on the cross, we're guilty of it. This guy, he's not, right? But he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay? Remember me. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, that's how valuable that ownership is. That's how valuable that confession is, that acknowledgement of our sins. I mean, literally, from one voice, one conversation to the next, that transference of eternity apart from God to eternity with God. absolutely amazing, right? You see, but we serve a God of restoration. If, that's the if, you know, the if. Everybody hates that because you got to do something, right? If you repent and confess your sins, ask his forgiveness. That's all you got to do. He is faithful to forgive those sins and restore us to fellowship. In 1 John 1:9, it's very clear. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love the fact we're seeing that in the Gospels. We're seeing that in the New Testament. But what did we just read as part of the Old Testament? What do you say? He says, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. None of his transgressions shall be forgiven. That's a concept that we see, what? In the New Testament. The atoning death of Jesus Christ, right? We see that played out for us there. But we see it spoken of hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand as Ezekiel shares. It says in 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Ah, that's an interesting question for us. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. It's a difficult thing. But here's the reality. You know, just because someone is doing the righteous acts does not mean they get a pass. Okay? If somebody just decided, well, you know what? I don't like this Jesus thing anymore. I think I'll go worship idols. And walk the opposite direction of the precepts of the Lord. The Lord's very clear. All right? It says the righteousness of this person will not be remembered. And this is tragic for someone who believes they're making their way to heaven by their works. And there's a lot of people out there that believe this, all right? And that's, you know, the whole issue with the law, you know, and God knew it. You know, the whole, you break one commandment, you've broken the whole law. You know, and that's in that structure, if you're going to be under the law like that, you've got to adhere to all the facets of the law. Stumble in one area, you're guilty of the whole law. The bottom line, though, is that we're called to abide in him. And if we're abiding in him, we're not traveling down that path of unrighteousness. He says, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What does that say to you? It says that we need to be connected to Jesus Christ. That needs to be where our focus is and where our lives are committed. And if we're not, what? We're cast out. Okay? The branches withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire. Now, the words aren't the same, but the concept is solid. This isn't Burger King. You don't get it your way. The Lord has established a set of standards for man, and those standards are not negotiable. We don't get to go, well, God, I think it ought to be this way. I'm sorry. That's not ours to negotiate. We are to comply with his expectations. And that's where the problem, that's where the rub for man comes, because he has to decide, am I going to serve God or am I going to serve me? Am I going to serve the world? Am I going to serve my wants and desires? And that's difficult because the flesh wants what? Flesh wants what we want. The flesh wants to do what we want. I want. I want to go where I want. I want to live where I want. I don't want to do what I want. I want to eat what I want. I want to spend what I want. I want to do all this other stuff. But God says, wait a minute. I've got something else for you. So we war with that. That's a constant struggle in our lives. But he says, each of us bear the responsibility for our own sins. We bear the responsibility for all of our decisions. We bear that responsibility. And he says in 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. That's not fair. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. When somebody talks about our laws and standards, that's not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? You see, man wants the benefits of a right relationship without the commitment. That's what he wants. Man, you know, man's always looking for a shortcut, right? In this section, we see that this is just the cause and effect comparison. The nation wants to absolve themselves of any responsibility for her sin and then cry foul when the Lord judges her. And we see that over and over and over and over again in our present society. If someone gets caught, oh, yeah, but it's not my fault. It's my social environment, or it's my blah, 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 blah. It's just all kinds of excuses why I'm not taking responsibility. But then, you know, the Lord made a way for man, but it's his conditions, right? I mean, this is our God. He's gracious and loving. He's not desiring to squash you or anybody. In Exodus 34:6, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's our God. And in Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God of full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. You guys have been going through the Jesus style. You're looking at all those attributes of our Father. Oh, my goodness. Yes. And with those gracious characteristics, what? The promise of forgiveness is there and restoration if what? If people will repent and return to him. That's what's required. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the new covenant. You know, the new covenant. And, you know, here in Ezekiel 18, we see that reference to that new covenant. The Lord promises what? To give them a new heart. And to fill them with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All right? Now we know that for the nation of Israel, these things are going to take a while, right? And in most cases, for most of them, not all of them, but most of them, it will be at the last, when the Lord returns, all right, that they will accept the Lord as their Messiah. But they are going to do it. That's the thing. They're going to do it. And God says they're going to do it. And it's going to happen, right? And we're all looking at it going, I mean, guys, if you go to Israel right now and you look at the cities in Israel right now, you'd think, I'm in the U.S. From the secular nature of the things they're going. And they're going, wait a minute, Israel, Jewish, God's kids. What's up? No, they're basically a secular nation, but God says, they will call me Messiah. They're going to accept him. And that just, you know, we're just like, wow, how's that going to happen, you know? But it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Now, spoken of in several places in the Bible, the fact that this is going to happen. But in Ezekiel 36, go ahead and turn over there. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. we'll see Ezekiel speaking of this. And it's coming. It's going to happen. He says in Ezekiel 36:22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And all the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that will be during the millennial reign. The ultimate fulfillment of that. But we'll see that progressing on. Now, we see it, what? They came back from captivity minus idolatry. So we see a little bit of partial fulfillment there, but they're not there yet. But they will be, all right? And that's a promise that we will see, all right? Okay, so he goes on in another of his little lamentations. And he says, he's going to begin a series of five lamentations starting in chapter 19, all right? Whoa. So, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs." We're going, what? All right, so she says, "Lord, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation." Now, the word lamentation comes from the Hebrew word kinah, which describes, it's a musical composition or a dirge, usually a mournful piece of music, usually sung at the death of an individual. In this case, the dirge was for the princes of the nation or the leadership of Israel, specifically the last three kings. And will be of Judah, Jehoaz, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. All right? Now, this lament was written around 592. And you're going, 592, 592, 592. Okay, so if it's written in 592, when is the third battle? When is the third siege? When does Jerusalem get overrun? 586. All right? So we're several years before the final thing at Jerusalem. But all right, full 5 years. So sure. So sure was the fall of Jerusalem that Ezekiel considered it inevitable. He's speaking with that in mind, all right? And we should also note that while these three kings are the recipients of the dirge, it was much more than that. This dirge was being sung to mourn the death of the Davidic dynasty. And then just to get the players in the right spot, the lioness is Israel. Okay, so we'll look at it from that standpoint. Verse 3, "She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt." These verses speak of Jehoaz, Josiah's son, all right, who was made king after Josiah's death. He reigned only 3 months and then was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho and carried off, most likely in chains, all right, chained to other prisoners. We've talked about it before. One of their techniques was to put a hook through their nose, hook it to a rope or a chain, and hook it to somebody else's nose on a hook. And then they were very compliant prisoners when they did that. They got a hook in their nose. They're dragging them down the road, right? All right, so and you say, okay, wait a minute. All right, where does this come from? Well, in 2 Kings, we get a little bit of a narrative. I can read to you. It's in 2 Kings 23, verses 28 through 34. Actually, let's just turn over there. This is one of the, you know, We always say that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And so, you know, you wonder about what's going on. Well, we see these things take place, but we can go back and find out where they actually occurred, right? So in 2 Kings 23, verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him." So this is when Josiah was killed, right? And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, son of Josiah, anointed him, made him king in his father's place. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months. Wow, big reign. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he did, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place. And after Josiah changed his name to Jehoiakim, all right, and the Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. All right, so we see this transfer of power taking place, right? So in verse 5, back in Ezekiel 19, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, who is she? She is Israel. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste to their cities. The land was its fullness, was desolated by the noise of its roaring. Okay, the next one to lead was Jehoiakim, who was evil like his brother Jehoaz. He died in Jerusalem, many believed at the hand of the people. Some say that they tossed him over the wall, you know, just to keep Nebuchadnezzar away. But these verses are looking at the life of Jehoiachin, okay? Or Kaniah is another one that we see. And he reigned for 3 months, being deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, then the nation set against him from the provinces on every side. What? This is everybody coming against Jerusalem and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets, and his voice should no longer be heard on the mountain of Israel. This is Jehoiachin, right? Jehoiachin was a vassal king for Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that back in Jeremiah, right? He ravaged the land and was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He and his entourage went out, and they just took him captive, right? He went out to negotiate. They took him captive. Carried him off to Babylon. What? And he died there in Babylon. It says, his voice was never again to be heard on the mountain of Israel. 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushtan, the daughter of Eliathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. At the time of the servants, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuzaradan, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin of Judah went out of the city, right, with his mother and his servants and princes and officers to the king of Babylon, and he took him prisoner, right? Just took him. Carried him off from there with the treasures of the king's house and of the articles which Solomon had Israel had made in the temple of the Lord. Also carried into captivity all of Jerusalem. This is that second siege. This is when Daniel and all these folks went. Ezekiel, they all went to Babylon, all right? So this is when they were all moved up there, right? So anyway, goes up there. He's going to be in prison until he's released out of prison and then dies in Babylon. So he goes to verse 10. He says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches. Because of many waters, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. Here we see Zedekiah's mother, all right, referred to as a vine. Again, the nation of Israel, all right, a vine, which is like a common reference that we see for the nation. And there was even a time when Israel was what? Considered to be a fruitful nation. But that was not her legacy because of her sin. Now, Zedekiah would also rebel, and Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy Jerusalem, which is what we pick up in verse 12. But she was plucked up by fury. She was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up her fruit. East wind, coming, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Her strong branches were broken and withdrew and withered. The fire consumed them, the city being destroyed, right? And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry, thirsty land. Fire has come out from the rot of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So like I said, Jerusalem had already experienced two sieges by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, and this would be the third, which is what he's talking about here. And this siege would mean the destruction of Jerusalem. The leadership of the nation would not turn from their sins, so judgment came. In Jeremiah 22:10, it says, "Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes astray, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah's father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him. And he shall see the land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for work." See, God cannot look on man's sins. You know, here is people, supposedly, you know, his example to the world, his people, his example to the world are mocking him and living as they will. The demise of Jerusalem and the kings of the Davidic line would cease in a few short years. That's 5 years from the time this is written. And the fulfillment, and the thing is, what we have to keep in mind is the fulfillment that God promised David that there would never cease to be a king on the throne. Well, there hasn't been another king on the throne. And there won't be until Jesus Christ takes the throne at his second coming, right? And so it is quite interesting, you know, as we see the church and we see the nation of Israel, you know, we are on this parallel track, right? Because we're looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are looking ahead. And at the same time, what is the nation of Israel looking for? The nation of Israel is looking for their Messiah. Now, they're the same, but in their eyes, they're not the same, right? But we're both moving off into the sunset, as it were, looking in that direction, right? And so, you know, we should always keep in mind that, you know, that's our eternity and that's our future. And that's what we want to be focused on is finishing the race well, you know, abiding in him, being that first example, that first hypothetical example. Or if we, you know, if we had a good example, or even if we had a terrible example, at least finishing the race is number three, right? Being the son who, in spite of everything else in front of him, chose to follow the Lord and do what was right in his eyes. That's what we should be doing, right? And, you know, by way of furthering that in us, is we always want to remember. We never want to take for granted the things that have been done for us, and because he's gone before us to prepare the way. But what does he say? He said, remember me. Remember me. Remember what I've done for you. And so every month we celebrate communion, and this is the Sunday that we get to do that. And, you know, what does he say? Do this in remembrance of me, right? Do this in remembrance. And what does he say? He's saying, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I have done for you. Because if we can remember what he's done for us, it makes it that much easier for us to keep our eyes on him and know that we are working toward an incredible thing that he has prepared for us. Because he's already gone before us and he's done all these things before us. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come for you, he says. And he has delivered on every other thing he's ever said. So we look forward to that. And so we don't ever forget. We want to be sure that we take place, that we partake. Now, we're going to pass out the elements, and please receive them and hang on to them. We'll partake together. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. What does that mean, examine himself? I think it's important that as we get the elements for communion and we take this time to remember what he's done for us, that we take a moment and make sure that there isn't any baggage that we need to get rid of, to lay at the foot of the cross or at his feet before we partake. So as Adam comes up, and Nathan, if you would please pass these things out.